Let's go to Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, for the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Just thought we'd add some sound effects to it to bring the ambiance. I don't know if it's queued up if I could do it every time, right? So we have that cool little graphic, and yeah, it's just kind of a fun thing. Look, there's many opinions regarding eschatology, which is a big fancy word of just saying end time events or future things. However, most Christians agree on three things when we go through the Word of God. One, there's going to be a future time of trouble, of tribulation, okay? The second thing we mostly agree on is that time of trouble, at the end, Jesus is going to return and set up his kingdom here on earth. And the third thing that most of us agree upon is that we're not going to be in these bodies. These bodies are going to be translated. These bodies are going to be different as we see our Savior face to face. And so whether that time within all that, there's three theories concerning the timing of when these bodies get translated, which we know as the rapture. There's the pre-trib understanding, meaning pre-tribulation, that tribulation being that seven-year period that we see at the very end of the world where God pours out his judgments before he comes back. And so before that time, to be raptured, the church to be taken up into heaven is called pre-trib. It happens before, pre the tribulation. The other understanding is that it happens around the midway point, and so that'd be mid-tribulationists. And then there's the post-tribulationists that believe that it happens at the end of the 7 years, that we go up to the Lord and U-turn, boom, back down to be with him at the second coming. So, but for our discussion here as we move forward here in the book of Revelation, there's another understanding called pre-wrath. Pre-wrath believes that the actual judgment of God doesn't begin until the sixth seal is opened up. They don't believe that the sixth seal opens up until a good five and a half years into the seven-year tribulation period. And so this understanding has really gotten some legs in the last 20 years or so. It's kind of ebbed and flowed, but it seems to be the one that I come in contact with probably more than anything else. If someone isn't pre-trib, they're usually pre-wrath. And so I'm going to be going through that as we continue from here all the way through our study. And so this is one that I'm going to be bringing up from time to time. And it's one that I don't believe really has, when I look at end time events, I don't see it myself. And so I'm going to be critiquing that along the way. It's not because pre-wrath people are bad people or anything like that. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. This whole end time prophecy and how we view end times has nothing to do with salvation. Zero. And so whether you're mid or pre-wrath or whatever, you're brothers and sisters in Christ, and you can come here. And I would love, if you don't agree with how I'm presenting your view or whatever, please take me out to lunch. And we can discuss this, okay? Not a problem. That's already happened several times, and it's great because iron sharpens iron. And so they're able to bring to me some things that I didn't quite understand when I said it. That'll give me something to really think about more, and let me give you something, and it sharpens us. And it can only be a good thing when it's really done through the love of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to be doing here here this morning as well as we go forward. So last week, we were able to see God's outline, God's prophetic calendar for end time events, God's prophetic calendar for the Jews. We were in Daniel chapter 9, and so just as a quick review, if you would just kind of go over to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, you might recall that we were going over, and Gabriel shows up to Daniel. Daniel had been going through the book of Jeremiah. He realizes that the time of captivity, of the Jews being brought into the captivity there in Babylon, it was almost over. In Jeremiah's scroll, he was able to read that this punishment was going to be for 70 years. Okay. The reason why it's 70 years is because at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 20 and 21, we are told that the reason that they go into captivity for 70 years is because they did not obey the Sabbath of the land. Okay? We know that there is a Sabbath day in the way of 6 days you work and the seventh day you rest. Well, it was the same thing for the land. There were 7 years you worked the land, or 6 years you worked the land, and the seventh you let it lay fallow. For 490 years, Israel never did that. And so they owed the Lord 70 years. That's why they went into captivity, because they kept on going after other gods. But the amount of time for their punishment was based on the fact that they never let the land lay fallow those every seventh year. So because of that, that's what 70 years came from. So what has already been laid is a precedent that God says, I've been working with you for 490 years, a specific period of time where God was working with the nation of Israel for 490 years. During that 490 years, they would obey, then disobey, and mostly disobey in those few times that they would obey. And so because of that, he says, finally enough, you're all being taken in captivity there in Babylon. It will be for 7 years because of the fact you didn't let the land lay fallow during that time. So as Daniel is being spoken up to Gabriel, as he's been reading the scrolls of Jeremiah, a precedent has already been laid, a pattern has been put forth for us of a 490-year block of time, okay? So Gabriel shows up, and he says here in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Well, who are Daniel's people? The Jews. What's his holy city? Jerusalem. The word determined there is a Hebrew word that means cut off or cut out, meaning a specific number of weeks, 70 weeks, have been cut out, Daniel, for you, your people, and your city. That speaks specifically of Israel as a nation. Now, what is 70 weeks? Is it 70 weeks of weeks? Is it 70 weeks of days? 70 weeks of months? Well, as we were able to show last week, it means 70 weeks of years, all right? Which, just briefly what we've already gone over, meets the pattern, doesn't it? 490 years were used before. Another 490 years are being cut out. Daniel, for who? Your people and your city. Again, specifically speaking of the Jews and the nation. So we have 70 weeks of years. When does the 70 weeks of years begin? Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So we know that this countdown, okay, we're told right here, from the going forth of the command until Messiah the Prince, there'll be a certain amount of time. What is it? 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks of years, which is 483 years. Okay? So from the going forth of the command, 483 years is going to go by until Messiah the Prince. Okay? So we see that here. So when does it begin? Going forth of command. When was that command given? Nehemiah chapter 2, as we went over last week. In 44 BC, that's when Artaxerxes Longimanus is the one that gave the command to go forth and build Jerusalem. So the countdown begins at that point. So you go 483 years, which we were able to see last week, thanks to Sir Robert Anderson and Dr. Harold Honer, is 173,880 days. And so from the going forth that command, 173,880 days, we see Jesus riding on a donkey's foal, thus fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, and he shows himself to be the Messiah riding down on a donkey's foal, and that took place on March 30th, 33 AD. And then that would also mean that Jesus was crucified on April 3rd, 33 AD. Now, according to Luke chapter 19, we know that when Jesus is riding in on a donkey's foal, that he stops, he looks over at the city. In verse 41, it says, he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. And then it says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus held them responsible for not knowing Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 25, and 26. He's held them accountable for that. He says, I gave you the starting point right there. When that command is given forth, that was given forth. You should have been calculating at that point. You should have known that I was coming into town. But you chose not to. You chose to be ignorant of the scriptures. And now I'm going to hold you accountable. You're going to be judged. And guess what? Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. Titus shows up with the 5th, 10th, 12th, 15th legion. He slaughters the people. Over 1 million Jews are killed. And he destroys the temple to where there's not one stone upon another. And we went over that last week as well. So Jesus holds them accountable. That's the judgment to come. That judgment did come. So now what? Well, God tells us through Paul in chapter 11 of Romans that the Jewish nation, the Jews themselves, the Jewish nation has now been put on hold until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It doesn't mean that he's done with the Jews. They've just been put on hold. Their prophetic calendar, that clock, had stopped ticking at that point. And in Daniel 9:26, it says, and after the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, it says, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The word cut off is karat. It means an execution. Jesus was executed, and he wasn't executed for himself. He was executed for us. He died for us. And so, because of that, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So, from the point that the command is given forth, 483 years, 173,880 days, Messiah is going to show up, but you're not going to recognize him. He's going to pronounce judgment on you, and now what's going to happen? He's going to be cut off, and he was crucified 4 days after that. So, then we have verse 27 of Daniel 9. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now here's the thing. What are we speaking of here? Again, Gabriel's still talking. Daniel, 70 weeks determined for your people and your city. Here's the last week of years. Someone is going to make a covenant with you guys. Well, when we look at history, has that happened? No. And the reason is because In verse 26, we see that the city is now destroyed. The people are destroyed. The city's destroyed. So in verse 27, how is anyone going to make a covenant with them if they're not in the land? As a matter of fact, at that time of 70 AD, they were scattered out of Jerusalem. It was illegal for them to even be in Jerusalem. So how can you make covenant with a people that are no longer a people, no longer a nation? You can't. So what does this tell us? It tells us this week of years is still future. That's what it tells us. It's still future. And in the in-between time, guess what? It's called the church age, is what that's called. It's the church age that we have spoken about in the last few weeks. So if you go to this visual right here, if we go to this next slide, we're able to see here that you have 69 weeks of years. You have the first 7 weeks, the other 62 weeks. That's a total of 483 years. And guess what? Jesus cut off. At that point, there is no 70th week. We have the church age. There's going to be the rapture of the church. And then soon thereafter the rapture, this man of peace, this Antichrist, is going to come and make an agreement for 7 years, to which halfway point, he stops the daily sacrifice, calls himself God to be worshipped. And then there's another 3 years before Jesus comes back again. And so this is the timeline that we see for this weeks of years that has been cut off, 490 years, just like the previous 490 years were a focus on the Jews and their nation. The second 490 years is also that same focus. So there's a 7-year focus on Daniel's people and his city. That has not happened yet. No covenant has been made with them. This is one of the reasons why it was so important for Israel to become a nation again. The 70th week couldn't even have happened until Israel became a nation in 1948. And so we have seen prophecy fulfilled right before our very eyes. So we look at this. So we're now in this time of the church age. During this almost 2,000-year gap, God has been involved in the following program. He is building his church. In Matthew 5, 16, and 18, Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," meaning the rock of his confession of verse 17, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Acts 2, 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, "and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved," and he's still doing that to this day. We also know that during this time period, he's taken out a people for his namesake. Acts 15, 14 says, "Simon has declared how God at the very first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And God's still doing that. He's also bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles. Romans 11, 25 says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We also know he's placing believers into this living organism called the bride. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, having all been made to drink into one Spirit." Just as the church had an abrupt beginning on the day of Pentecost, shortly after the conclusion of the 69th week, Pentecost took place. It should be also expected, just as abruptly that took place when the Holy Spirit came upon those in the upper room, 120 plus, and Peter. And then what did Peter do immediately? He preached the word, and 3,000 souls got added that day. It was an abrupt outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That was the day that the church began. And just as abruptly that took place is how abruptly the church is going to be taken out at the rapture. That's the pattern that we have before it. That is the pattern. I believe that the pre-trib model harmonizes perfectly with Daniel's 70th week of prophecy, while at the same time recognizing that parenthetical, that gap, that church age. Whereas when I look at the pre-wrath model, and I want to show that right now, they have the church being there in the 70th week up until about the between 5 and 6 year period. When I look at this, I realize something that I believe that this totally confuses what the church age is compared to what the 70 weeks that are only for Daniel's people and his city. The church had nothing to do with the first 69 weeks that have been cut out for Daniel's people and his city. And I would submit to you that also means they're going to have nothing to do with the 70th week that has been cut out for Daniel's people and his city. It fits, and this does not. That confuses the two. The church age was not cut out of anything from Daniel's people and his city. It was cut out of the rest of the world history for God to focus on Daniel's people and his city. That's what it's there for. The church is never and will never be present on earth during any of Israel's 70 weeks. And God has given us 69 weeks of years to prove that. And I believe him. And I believe him. And so I look at this and I ask myself, which model best fits what God's word tells us? And I would say the pre-trib does. Which model best explains the 2,000-year gap of church history? The pre-trib model does. And what model best distinguishes between the church and Israel? And I would say the pre-trib model does. And so I want to make this very clear. God's word tells me, I'm going to comfort you with this, that we're not going to be here during the tribulation period. I'm here to comfort you with these words. And I got to tell you something, I see no comfort in that at all. And so I'm not going to teach that. Okay? Because I'm going to teach what I believe that God's word tells me to teach. Now, I want you to go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Now, Jesus in Luke chapter 4 goes to the synagogue. He gets up. He grabs a scroll of Isaiah. He looks specifically for this. And he starts to read Isaiah 61. And so he reads it and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stops right there. He sits down and he says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he sits down. Because Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the one who preaches good tidings to the poor, has been sent to heal the broken heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the open prison doors who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And everyone knew that this is speaking of the Messiah who is to come. And so he has proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. But he doesn't read past that. Because after that it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." That speaks of the Messiah's second coming. And that is also speaking here of the beginning of chapter 6. The day of vengeance comes later. And this will be a time when God rights all the wrongs and will be a time that God deals with sins and pours out his judgment upon the earth. And he does that beginning here in chapter 6. So let's go over here to chapter 6. That was just the review to get us to this place. Revelation 6, verse 1, begins with, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." Now I want to make this very clear. Jesus is the one who's opening the seals. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, the only one worthy to take the title deed out of the hand of God in Revelation 5. I encourage and exhort you, if you don't know what the term kinsman redeemer is, to go back and listen and to watch, if you go to our website, when we went over Revelation chapter 5. Because one of the things that we were able to show you is that God put in his word a precedent known as the kinsman redeemer. That the only one that could redeem your land is someone of your family, a kinsman. Which is why Jesus had to be born and become a human being to be part of our family of the human race. So he can live his life, a sinless life, and then die by paying the penalty for our sin. The Bible makes it very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it says, "And because we're sinners, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So God has given us his son as a gift. And he's going to come, live a sinless life, die for our sins. But because he was sinless and didn't sin, that is why death could not hold him, we're told in Acts 2:24. And so he raises from the dead. He's at the right hand of the Father. He has lived the human condition. He is our kinsman redeemer. And the only one that can buy back this title deed to the earth is the one who paid the penalty, the price of redemption, which was through his blood. Now, God's word also made it very clear. God created the heavens and the earth. He set man upon the earth to be what? His steward over the earth, his manager. We never owned the earth. God is always in ownership. But he gave that authority to mankind to be a steward over this world. And Adam and Eve vacated that and gave that over to Satan once they chose to believe Satan, submit themselves to what he says, and do what he said to do. They rebelled against God and thus handed it over to Satan. God's word makes that very clear also in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is presented by Satan and being tempted by him, and Satan says, "Look, all the kingdoms of the earth have been given to me." And Jesus didn't argue. He says, "But I'll give them to you if you just bow down and worship me." And Jesus says, "No, I'll worship God and God only." But even Satan said, "Hey, this has been given to me." And Jesus didn't argue. Didn't say, "No, no, it hasn't." He says, "You're right." By saying nothing, he's saying, "You're right. It has been given to you. But guess what? I'm still going to win it back in a different way by being obedient to God. I'm not going to take the shortcut and worshiping you right now in order to have it." So he, through his life, is now the one that is worthy to take the scroll from the right hand of God. And he does. And this scroll has seven seals on it. And as we mentioned a few weeks ago, this isn't a scroll that has seven seals on the outer of the scroll, because if you break one, you break them all. So only one's on the outer, and then as you unfurl it, it will stick because there's another one inside. You break that, unfurl it till it sticks, and there's another one inside. And then the only way you can break it and then read the judgment and break it and read the judgment is that the other six would be on the inside of the scroll. And that's what the Lord is breaking right here. This is what he is breaking. And so there are those who believe that that the breaking of these seals is actually the seal because it speaks of security and protection, that the breaking of the seals is actually is then a seal of protection that is now being put on individuals here on the earth. And that's just not true. We need to understand here that the seals of Revelation 5 are seals to protect the scroll from any sort of tampering. The scroll is a title deed to the earth, not to people. The seven seals had the importance of making the scroll secure from tampering or change. They did not have the purpose of representing eternal security for people that are on earth. Secondly, the seals made an object secure when they were applied and as long as they remained intact. The security is being removed here. It's not being added, it's being removed with the breaking of the seals. And so Jesus never stamps the seals. He's not the one that keeps the seals intact. God is. And instead, Jesus breaks those seals and thereby removes the security they were designed to provide. And so Jesus, in breaking the seals, has nothing to do with making people secure. It has everything to do with removing that security so judgment can come. And so it says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come, see.'" Now, I want you to go to John chapter 1. It was brought to my attention as one of the four living creatures was saying, "Come see," that we've heard this before. And by one of the four living creatures, but we also, this is one of the first phrases recorded by John in recording that the first disciples to follow him. And so it says here in verse 35, of John, it says, "And again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples." This would be John the Baptist, not the Apostle John. "And then looking at Jesus, he walked and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." "And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus," meaning the two disciples of John the Baptist. "And Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And look what he says, "Come see." "Come and see." And they came. So, this "come see," very, very interesting. "Come" is a word, erchomai, and it means to literally get up from where you are and to follow or go to a place where you're going to see. That's what it means. So, these two disciples do it. They come. They follow Jesus. But the word "see" here is adu. And adu means to perceive with the eyes, to perceive with the senses, to discern, to discover. What Jesus is saying to them, "Come. Come and see for yourself if I'm not the Messiah. Come and see and discern and discover for yourself that I am the Messiah." Well, I would submit to you that they did. Because in verse 43, it says, "Following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" So obviously, Philip, as well as the other two disciples, have come and seen and discovered for themselves that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And so now what is their message? And I would submit to you, it's the same message that we have today, where we invite people to come and see. Come, see, discover, discern for yourself. Hey, come read the Word of God. That's what Gideon's does. That's what's so great about Gideon's. is that they are a living example of this. They give you a New Testament. And what are they saying? Come, see. Check it out for yourself. You discern. You try and figure it out. But you discern. You discover the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you all that you need. Here's a New Testament. Here's a New Testament. I got to tell you something. That's all that's required of us, is when we invite people to come see. If they don't see, that has nothing to do with you. If they do see, that also has nothing to do with you. The results are always in the hand of the Lord. But are you willing to be that conduit? Are you willing to be that person to be able to say, man, I have come, I have seen, and I should be so thankful that I have come, that I have seen, that I should want to invite other people to come and see. Now, I'm not saying this in order to guilt anyone with anything. But can you ask yourself, are you being used in such a way as that you are giving forth the gospel or giving forth an opportunity for people to come and see? And if the answer is no, or it hasn't been for a long time, then there's something wrong with this relationship. It's a heart relationship. Something has gotten cold or stale between you and the Lord. If you don't see the excitement or the importance of that in your life, being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't think that you're not a believer if you haven't done that and go, man, it's been about a year and a half since I invited someone to church. Okay. If anything, you've been sidetracked is all. You've been distracted with the things of this world. You've been distracted with making money or getting into that house or with your friends or whatever it might be. You've been distracted. That's all that means. And I hope that God is stirring your heart here this morning. We have a wonderful opportunity when it comes to the Easter sunrise service to invite someone to that. I guarantee you the gospel is going to be preached. If you want to invite them here to this service because you just know that person ain't going to want to come at 6:30 in the morning, I get that. Invite them here to the 9 or 11 o'clock service or to a Good Friday service, whatever. And if they say no, okay, at least you gave that invitation, come see. I've discovered, I'm so excited about what God has revealed to me, I want to share that with other people. And anytime we lose that, there's something wrong with this relationship. Somehow we've gotten distracted because we should be wanting to tell people, come see, come see. Now, I would also say this. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am told to come see all the time, every single day. In my devotion time, the Lord is saying, Dave, come see. I have this area in your devotion day that I want you to come and I want you to see. I'm going to speak to you in my word. Come see. And I would say even throughout the day, the Lord's saying, Dave, come see. Come pray. See what I'm going to do. Come see. That your whole Christian walk is one of coming to the Lord, seeing what he wants to reveal to you, and then walking in that. Come, see. Now, the word see in Revelation chapter 6 is a little bit different. That word is the word blepo. Okay? Blepo means to come and behold, observe, understand. So now, one of these four living creatures is telling John, who has already come and seen who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is, already has that relationship, now to come and observe. Now come and behold and observe and understand. We are to understand the book of Revelation. Just like Gabriel told Daniel that he is to understand, we are also to understand. And we're also to understand the book of Revelation. And we are to understand these judgments. And he's telling John, now come, behold, observe, understand. And that's what he is called to do. Now, when we look at this here, it says, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So the first seal is broken, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given it, and he went out conquering to conquer. We're going to see the second seal when it's broken. You have a red horse, which speaks of war. And then the third seal is broken. You have a black horse, which speaks of famine. The fourth seal is broken, and you have a pale horse, which speaks of death. This is what is known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But when this first seal is broken, we have a white horse. It has a rider. A bow is in his hands. But you will notice something. No arrows. It's a bow, but no arrows. And I want to make this very clear. The first horseman here is not Jesus Christ. Okay, this is not Jesus Christ. If it is, he sure hangs around with some strange dudes. Okay? And so we look at this, and it would also be weird if Jesus is the one that is breaking the seal. It would be strange, since Jesus opens the seal, that he would also be the writer on the first seal. It does not make sense. So if you go over here to Revelation 19, just keep your finger here, we do see Jesus on a white horse. At the very end of the tribulation, after all the seals, all the trumpets are blown, all the bowls of wrath have been poured out. And at the time of Armageddon, a time when this major war is about to take place, all of a sudden we do see Jesus come back. In verse 11 and 19, it says, "Now I saw heaven open, behold a white horse. He who sat on him was faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." So we take a look at this, as well as what we're reading in Revelation 6, verse 2, and we notice that the two horsemen are wearing different crowns. The crown that the first horseman of the apocalypse is wearing is a Greek word, Stephanos, means victor's crown, which makes sense because he goes on conquering to conquer. Okay, so he has a victor's crown. But the horseman in Revelation 19, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is faithful and true, he has a different crown. The Greek word is diadem. It means ruling crown, that of a king. And it's crowns, plural. Okay? So the horseman here in chapter 6 almost looks like he's trying to impersonate the horseman in chapter 19. Because of why? He's a counterfeit. That's why. And he's holding a bow. And that's a clue as well. And he went out conquering to conquer. A bow, but no arrows. Okay, what does this suggest? I would submit to you that there is what is known in the rules of interpretation, the rule of first mention. When was the first mention of a bow in Scripture? Well, that would be in Genesis chapter 9. That would be when Noah steps off the ark after it's been flooded. That would be when God himself promises Noah and tells him, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." And the word rainbow there is the Hebrew word kasheth, which means a bow, is what that means, a bow. And that is set forth as a promise or a covenant with you. It's a promise. It's a covenant. And is it, since it's a sign of a promise or a covenant of God, could this bow be a promise or a covenant that this man makes with the world in order to bring himself to power? Is it going to be this promise that he's going to use with Israel in order to have a 7-year treaty agreement with them? And I would submit to you, it is. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, we are told this about the Antichrist who is to come. It says this, "And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. And he shall also stand against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." You might recall when we went over Daniel chapter 2 a couple weeks ago, that statue and how it represents world, Gentile world powers. And as it descended down, all of a sudden you had that rock that was cut without human hands hitting it at the base to destroy all the Gentile world powers, and that rock became the mountain of God, which became the kingdom of God that was over the face of the whole earth that was to rule forever. And this is who this guy, he's going to make peace, shall destroy many, but he'll stand up against the prince of princes, that's Jesus, but he shall be broken without hand. And so that speaks of that Antichrist who is to come. So we are going to take a look at the Antichrist. A couple of you jumped, and that was just awesome for me. I just want to let you know. It was just sweet. To fully understand the person and the activities of the Antichrist, one needs to fully understand the counterfeit Trinity, okay? Now, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As I've often told you, Satan is very much a formidable foe, okay? He's not to be trifled with. However, I would say this, he's very smart, he's very clever, but what he is not, he's not original. He's not original at all. He will always take what God has done and counterfeit it. Try to deceive, okay? I had a blessed dialogue with my daughter Molly this week, and one of the things she was talking to somebody and saying, you know, there's all these resurrection stories throughout history with other religions, and there's all these, you know, about virgin birth with the Egyptian religion and all this stuff. And I said, well, think about it for a minute, okay? You have the truth, and then you have the counterfeit. And here's what Satan does. He counterfeits. And so the reason why there's so many stories of a virgin birth in all these other cultures is because it was first told of the virgin birth in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Women don't have seed. Men have seed. And so from the very beginning of the garden, it was spoken of, Satan there, present there in the garden, told of his demise from the seed of the woman, speaking of the virgin birth, speaking of the Messiah who is to come, was all the way spoken back in the time of the garden. So Satan knew about that. And so as culture began around the world, as humanity began to spread, he started to spread false rumors about these stories. So when the true came, there'd be people be able to say, yeah, but there are other in other cultures these things written. Satan counterfeited the original when that was first given in Genesis 3:15. And nothing goes further back than that in the garden. And so it's the same thing here with the counterfeit Trinity. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You're going to have Satan, Antichrist, false prophet. Just like the Father is the one who gives all authority to the Son, Satan is going to give all authority to the Antichrist. The false prophet will play the counterfeit role of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to call men to come and worship the Son. And so then the ministry of the false prophet will be to call all men to worship the Antichrist, the beast. Okay? This person, this Antichrist, is given a number of names in Scripture. He's called the seed of Satan in Genesis 3:15. He's called the little horn in Daniel 7, verse 8. He's called the king of fierce countenance in Daniel 8, 23. He's called the prince that should come, Daniel 9, 26. He's called the one who makes desolate, Daniel 9, 27. He's called the willful king, Daniel 11, 36. He's called the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. He's called the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. He's called the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and he's called the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18, and he's called the beast in Revelation 11:7. To sum up all the names given to this man of sin, the title has been given to him, Antichrist. Now, you think of anti as meaning against. It doesn't. The word anti means in place of. In place of. So he's going to get people to think that he is the Christ. It's in place of, is what the word anti means. There's been much debate on who this person is going to be. There are those who say that they believe that he's going to be a Jew. I don't believe that he is going to be a Jew. There's several reasons for that. They say since the Jews would only accept the Antichrist to be the Messiah if he was a Jew, because the Jews would never receive a Messiah without him being a Jew. The whole statement, the whole premise is wrong. For one, nowhere does it say that they receive the Antichrist as their Messiah. Doesn't say that at all. It just says that they go into a seven-year agreement with them. They didn't accept Anwar Sadat to be their Messiah, but they were in an agreement with him in the 70s. Same thing. It will be the same thing. So that's not a real good foundation to believe why the Antichrist might be a Jew. There's others that go to Daniel chapter 11. So go to Daniel chapter 11. Between verse 35 and 36 is the church age. That's you should have a parenthesis and put gap, church age, all right? Because you go from verse 35 and it jumps to verse 36, which is way in the future. And in between those verses is the gap, the church age, that we went over last week and the week before. So it says in verse 36, "Then the king shall do according to his own will." This is speaking of the Antichrist who has come. "He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He," this Antichrist, "shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all." And so they'll take, "he shall regard neither the God of his fathers." They will take that to assume that it means that he is Jewish, because the God of his father would be his heritage, and it would speak of his Jewishness. But the correct translation is not God, it's gods, plural with a little g. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, as well as other older manuscripts, as well as the Hebrew text of Daniel, all translates God here in the plural, gods. And so the reference to gods of his father is in reference to heathen gods or deities, which makes sense because he is going to raise himself up to be worshipped as God. Something that even, you know, in humanity, people never did. And so this is what's going to happen here. Another reason that he is not going to be a Jew, that he is going to be a Gentile, look at Daniel chapter 9. Just go over. We went over this briefly last week. But the person who makes a covenant, that last 7 years, the person who makes this covenant, look who he is. "He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week," verse 27. Okay, but who is the he? He is a pronoun that goes back to the previous noun. The previous noun is the person who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Well, who is that? That was Titus. Who is what? A Gentile. So this guy who's going to make this covenant for a week, for 7 years, comes from the people group of Titus. And Titus was a Gentile. And if Titus was a Gentile, then this guy is also going to be a Gentile. Okay? Next thing is that when it comes to typology, has there ever been typology in God's word that speaks of this Antichrist who is to come? Yes. And he's known in history. We read about him in the history books. And even though we don't have time right now, if you go back to when we did our study on Daniel and go to Daniel chapter 11, it's one of my favorite areas of Daniel, with all as prophetic and profound as Daniel is. And the reason why 11 should jump out at you is because we have history that comes alongside Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 reads like a soap opera, okay? You see all this stuff happen in a soap opera, and you go, no way, and I had amnesia, and then I came back and did it, and you're going, how crazy is that? But you read what is going on in Daniel chapter 11, and they tried to make this agreement, it didn't work out, and they both lied at the table and this and that, and then you go through history, and you find out during this time period with Syria going to war against Ptolemy in Egypt, And the back and forth and all that, that's all history. That's all accounted for in great detail. And it comes along exactly what's happening here in Daniel 11. And this willful king in Daniel 11, this guy, this vile person that it talks about in Daniel 11, is known in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. And so when we go over here to chapter 11, starting in verse 29, this is history that is being said, even though this was written a good 200 years before this took place. We can now look back, read in the history books, this is exactly what happened. And so it says in verse 29, "At the appointed time, he," well, who's the he? In history, we know that's Antiochus Epiphanes. "He shall return and go towards the south," from Syria to the south, that's Egypt. "But it shall not be like the former or the latter." If you read above that, He went to war with Ptolemy. He won. And so they had an agreement. The guy doesn't agree with the agreement. And so he goes back after he finds out that he has been betrayed. And so going back there, it's not going to be like the former or the latter. It says, for when he goes to war there, ships from Cyprus, that's Rome, shall come against him, and therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. Yeah, he meets the ships from Rome. They even, and I don't know the name off the top of my head, but if you go to Daniel, I said the name there of the particular general from the Roman army that met with Antiochus and said, and drew a circle around him to humiliate him. And you go, well, why is that humiliating? Because he told him, he says, you're not allowed to step foot out of that circle until you make a covenant with us that you will not, or a treaty with us that you will not attack Egypt. Because they have made a treaty with us. And if you go to war with them, you go to war with us. And see this huge army that we brought over here? We will do battle right now. So you have a decision to make. Are you going to go battle against us as well? Or are you going to turn tail and realize that you will not touch them anymore? And it humbled him in front of his army. He turned tail and he ran. And he went back. He has to cross Palestine in order to do that. And he's ticked. He's upset. And so he takes it out of the people there in Palestine, the Jews, the Jewish nation there, and he stops the practice of the Mosaic law and says, if anybody circumcises their child, if anyone adheres to the Sabbath day, if anyone, and he just goes down the list, you will be put to death. And he stopped the daily sacrifices, and he put up a statue or an image of Zeus or Jupiter, they're one and the same, and he slaughters a pig to make sacrifice. And it's called the abomination of desolation. Look what it says. And he says, so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary. That's the temple. Fortress. They shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And then it goes on to say, and those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. And the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That's the Maccabean revolt, okay? And so this reads exactly like history, but it's very sordid, some of the details when you go before that and the alliances that were made and through marriages and things like that. It reads almost like a soap opera, and yet in history bears this out. And so it gives you a foundation to go, this is why I believe the Word of God, because history bears it out. Everything bears it. Archaeology bears it out. We know this is the Word of God, and this is exactly what happened. Now, the thing is that a lot of people are confused about is that there's an abomination of desolation that Daniel's going to be shown is going to take place about 250 years from Gabriel is telling him. Gabriel's still telling him this. And so he is being shown this, and that's going to be 250 years from then. Well, you go over to chapter 12 here of Daniel, and we see here that he then, from verse 35 all the way through 45 there of chapter 11, is speaking of this willful king, this Antichrist who is to come in the future, when then all time is going to end. And so in chapter 12, because at the end of chapter 11, it talks about how the end comes. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, and at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Who's that? The Jews, the Jewish nation. And he says, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Daniel, with all the things I've shown you, there's still a time that's coming that's going to be worse than anything that I've already shown you that is going to come to pass with your people. And so it says here that if you continue on, we're just going to come down to verse 7. And it says, then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left to the heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a times. That's 3.5 years. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, after a time, times, and half a times, after 3.5 years, there's going to come a time when the holy people have been completely shattered. All these things shall be finished. This is Zechariah 12:10. And they will look upon him whom they've pierced. And it says, after that, and although I heard, I did not understand, I said to my Lord, when will the end of these things be? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, refined. The wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, and the wise shall understand. And from, now he gives him a countdown, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335th day. We're going to be going over this on Wednesday because we're getting in the millennial kingdom there of the second part of Zechariah 14. If at 1,290 days is when the end is, then what is it to the person who waits the 1,335th day? How is it that we have another 75? What's going to happen during that time period? We're going to go over that on Wednesday. But you go your way till the end. He's saying, look, there's 1,290 days. That's 3.5 years. So there's going to be a 3.5 year period where then after that, guess what? The holy people are going to be shattered and destroyed. He says, well, when is this going to happen? He says, at the moment that the daily sacrifice are taken away and the abomination of desolation, there'll be 1,290 days till the end. Okay, so there's two abomination of desolations here. When Jesus, when in Matthew 24, was asked about the time of the end, he basically said, look, when the abomination of desolation, which is mentioned by Daniel the prophet, he says, at that point, you need to run to the hills. And when he spoke that, every single Jew is kind of going, wait a second, that already happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. You're saying the abomination of the desolation that Daniel is speaking of in chapter 12 wasn't what he was speaking about in Daniel chapter 11? Jesus is saying that's exactly right. There's two. You have one in your history in which to reflect upon, which is a type of the one that is to come in chapter 12. Antiochus Epiphanes is a Gentile. Thus, I would conclude to you that the Antichrist who is to come, who is also going to set himself up, make that covenant with Israel, stop the daily sacrifice, and then as it says in 2 Thessalonians, and then set himself up to be worshipped as God in the temple. He's not going to set up a statue of Zeus. He's going to set himself up to be worshipped. So the other abomination of desolation had to do with the statue of a false god. This guy's going to take it one step further and say, no, I am God. You're to worship me, the counterfeit Messiah. And so is the Antichrist going to be a Gentile? Oh, you better believe me. You better believe me. Let's pray.